Well, what a joy to sing those hymns of praise and songs of praise to our Lord. Phil, thank you for leading us in that, and it's just wonderful to be back with you this evening and to open the Word of God with you. I am very excited about this series that we're about to begin, a series that commences tonight on how the story ends. Really focusing on what the Bible says about God's plan for the future. And I'm thrilled because although I'm kicking off the series tonight, other men on our pastoral staff will be addressing some of the key topics in the upcoming weeks. Just to give you a little bit of a preview for the next 3 weeks, even though the series will go longer than that, Lord willing, next week, Abner Chow will address the issue of the modern state of Israel. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, Brad Clausen will look at whether or not we can take biblical prophecy at face value. And then in 3 weeks, Phil Johnson will talk a little bit about how we should think about Christian nationalism. And that's just going to get the series started. So a lot of amazing topics to consider. And it's such a joy to know that the truth of God's word bears on these subjects as we think about both the present and the future. Well, my title for this evening, the question that I'm seeking to answer is, why should you care about the future? Why should you care about eschatology? Well, I'd like to begin this evening actually by asking a series of questions. This is a series of questions that I've asked before from this pulpit, so forgive the repetition, but I think it's a good way to begin a study like this. This year actually marks my 30th high school reunion anniversary. So all the way back in 1996, I graduated from Saugus High School, go Centurions. Hey, wow, I actually got a whoop out of that. I was not expecting anything when I said that, but thank you. And it's always interesting at high school reunions because even though I didn't actually go to my high school reunion, but at things like high school reunions, people are always curious to see how your life has turned out. It seems to me that in high school, when it comes towards graduation and the yearbook gets passed around, that the yearbook committee asks questions like, what do you think you'll be doing in 5 years or 10 years or 30 years? And they ask those questions mainly so that when everyone gathers for the reunion, you can all have a good laugh at what you thought your life was going to turn out like. In that spirit, though, I'd like to begin this evening and this series with a similar question, but a question that has nothing to do with the trivialities of high school, but instead applies to your life as you think about the future. What is it that you will be doing 100 years from now? 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 100,000 years from this very moment, what will you be doing? Or just to make the point, we might ask the question this way. What will you be doing 1,000,000 years from now? Well, you might say, okay, thanks, Nate, for that thought exercise, but 1,000,000 years, I will be dead. Well, it's true that unless the Lord returns at the rapture prior to your home going to heaven, that you will have experienced death. But to think that you will be dead, as in non-existent, 1,000,000 years from now is completely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. You will not be dead. You will be very much alive. And according to John chapter 5, you will have been resurrected either to life or to death. 1,000,000 years from now, you will be in one of two places depending on what you have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will either spend eternity experiencing God's judgment poured out on you because of your sin, or if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has placed your faith in the Lord Jesus and found forgiveness and eternal life through him, a million years from now, you will be enjoying life on a new earth, according to Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the presence of the triune God. That is a joyous thought. But that's not just a fairy tale or a fantasy. That is very much biblical fact, guaranteed by God himself. It is what the Bible has revealed about your future if you are in Christ. What this series is intending to address is the question of how we get from here on this evening in August in 2026 to there, in a new heavens and on a new earth, a million years from now and for all of eternity. What are the events that transpire between where you're at now in the church age and where you're going for eternity? And then in addition to that question, this series, and especially this message this evening, is intended to answer the question, why should that matter to you? You know, it's interesting, in our world, there's a whole industry that's based around planning for the future, financial planning. And if you were to go visit a financial planner, and probably most of you have, they will want to talk to you about retirement. They'll have questions about whether or not you feel like you're ready for retirement and what kind of life you want to live in retirement and what you need to start doing now to make sure that you're prepared for retirement. It's amazing to me how much time, effort, energy, and money people spend getting ready for the last decade or so of their life, the retirement years. And yet they never stop to consider what happens after retirement. If we can spend so much time planning for the temporal needs of the end of this life, should we not spend even more time preparing for the eternally significant and everlasting experience that lies beyond the grave? So why should we care about the future? Well, because the future is real, and the future is of direct import to all of us because we will experience it. And the Bible has much to say about the future. We use the term eschatology. It's a fancy term that gets used in seminaries. It means last things, or more particularly, the study of last things. But when we talk about that, really all we're saying is, what has God revealed about the future? What has he told us about the things that are to come, things that he promises that we will experience, either directly or indirectly? And why should those things matter to us now in terms of how we think and how we live? There's many places in the New Testament, really in all of Scripture, that we could go to address these kinds of questions. Of particular import in the New Testament would be passages like Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44, tells his followers that they are to be on the alert and to be ready in light of the things that are to come. Or we could look at the first few chapters of the book of Acts, where the apostles ask Jesus, is now the time when you're going to bring in the kingdom? And he tells them, it's not for you to know the seasons or the epochs. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 4, Peter preaches sermons where he talks about the return of Christ. Or we could look at the book of Romans, Romans 9 to 11, where the apostle Paul spends three chapters talking about the future that God has for the nation of Israel in his eschatological purposes. Or 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes on at length talking about the reality of the future resurrection body that we will each receive if we are in Christ. He continues talking about that in 2 Corinthians 5, where he compares this body to a tent that's being torn down and the resurrection body to an eternal building that is being prepared for us in the heavens. And you could keep going through epistles like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the wrath that will come upon this world and the rise of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or, of course, most famously, at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And maybe just as a little bit of a side note as we get going this evening, it might be helpful for you to understand that our perspective, our conviction here at Grace Church is that we take the book of Revelation in a straightforward and literal chronological matter, which is to say that we interpret the book of Revelation as the chronological unfolding of future history, starting in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22, verse 5. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven, and it's a preview of the church after the rapture, having been caught up to heaven. The rapture, of course, is talked about in some detail by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But you have in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, a voice from heaven saying to John, come up here. And when John gets there, he sees the church assembled in heaven. Meanwhile, chapter 6 through 18 finds the earth during the tribulation period after the rapture, suffering under God's judgment. Those chapters detail the rise of the Antichrist. Really, the Apostle John, giving a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, incorporates a great deal of Old Testament prophecy about those same things, especially from the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah. And then in chapter 19, we have the return of Christ, when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth, when he defeats the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation chapter 20, he establishes his kingdom, and it says multiple times in those opening verses of Revelation 20 that that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And then there is, in the second half of Revelation 20, a final judgment of God on the earth, which leads to the great white throne, when all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrust into or cast into the lake of fire. And then you have finally in Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth where the redeemed spend eternity in the presence of the triune God in the new Jerusalem. And there is no temple because access to God is without any hindrance or obstacle. And so if you just take the book of Revelation chronologically, we're in the church age right now. The next event on the prophetic timeline is the rapture that will commence the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the rise of the Antichrist, all of which culminates in the return of Christ to defeat the Antichrist, the establishment of his kingdom, Revelation 20, 1,000-year reign, the great white throne judgment, and finally, the new heavens and the new earth. If the book of Revelation was a directory, the "you are here" sticker would be right between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And over these upcoming weeks in this series, especially as we get to the end of August and into September, we will have different pastors on our staff work through those distinct eschatological events on the prophetic timeline. But this evening, I really want to answer a more fundamental question, and that question is, well, okay, that's the what of eschatology. Give us the why. Why does this matter? Why is it important for Christians to know about the future? Why is it important for us to know how the story ends? And make no mistake about it, redemption history is God's story. He is the author of every part of it. He has declared the end from the beginning. We are simply living in his story, reading it page by page, and he has told us how it ends. And he's told us in a way that is precise and clear. But the question before us is why? Why has God told us so much about what is yet to come? I believe there are a number of answers to that question. And the text that I would like for us to look at tonight to answer that question is found in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why study biblical prophecy? Why study the future? Why take time to familiarize yourself with what the Bible says about prophecy, and in particular, those prophetic events that have yet to be fulfilled? In this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter gives us, I am going to contend, he gives us four answers to that question, four reasons why you should care about the future, and in particular, four reasons why you should study biblical prophecy. The first of those reasons is right there in the first two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, and that reason is this, I've phrased it this way, we should study biblical prophecy, we should care about biblical prophecy because of what it confirms, because of what it confirms. It's right there in verses 1 and 2. You can see there that Peter says that this is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And then verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken through the prophets, the words spoken beforehand through the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Here you have Peter. In the flow of the book of 2 Peter, he has talked about bringing things to their remembrance in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he spent a lot of time denouncing the false teachers who would seek to lead the people into error. And in chapter 3, he ends his epistle by focusing specifically on the promise of Christ's return, by focusing specifically on future prophetic events. And it's interesting that he begins this in verses 1 and 2 by coming back to the idea of reminding his readers of truth that they already know, and he's going to remind them of what both the prophets in the Old Testament and what Jesus in the New Testament has said about the future. So he wants them to remember the truth about the future. He wants them, in that sense, to reflect on what has been said in the past about what is going to happen in the future. Now, the book of 2 Peter, written by Peter, probably shortly before his death in the mid-60s of the first century. It was written during the persecutions under Emperor Nero. You'll remember that Nero in AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome in July of 64, and 10 of Rome's 14 districts were severely damaged by the fire, and Nero was being blamed by the populace for having set the fire. And so in order to deflect the criticism that he was facing, Nero found a scapegoat and he blamed the Christians. And the result then was that Nero himself persecuted the Christians, especially in Rome, with violence and with vigor. And both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were killed during those Neronian persecutions. And when Peter writes his first epistle to the readers there in Asia Minor, he tells them about the fiery persecution that they're probably going to face. And then likely 6 to 12 months later, he writes this second epistle. Verse 1 tells us this is the second letter that he's writing to them. And he's writing this to remind them of Christ's promise in the face of deadly persecution, governmental persecution, hostility and antagonism from the world. He wants them, verse 2, to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, what words are these? What commandment is this? Well, the rest of 2 Peter 3 will show us that Peter has in mind specifically the promise of Christ that he will return. Even in Acts chapter 1, when Peter and his fellow apostles asked Jesus if now was the time that the millennial kingdom was going to begin. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but I want you to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the next verses, Jesus ascends to heaven. And Peter and his fellow apostles are standing there gazing, probably with mouths agape, as they looked into heaven, having seen Jesus disappear into the clouds. And a couple of angels are sent from heaven back down to tell the apostles, hey, why are you guys staring into heaven? In the same way that Jesus ascended, he will one day come back. He will return. And we know from other passages of scripture that he will return and he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And according to Zechariah 14, he will split the Mount of Olives in half and he will then defeat the Antichrist and establish his kingdom. So as Peter's talking about reminders and remembering, he's actually looking back in order to look ahead. And what it is he wants them to remember is the prophetic words about the return of Christ, about future events, and the commandment of Christ, I think specifically in Matthew 24, 42 to 44, where Jesus told his followers to be alert, to watch, and to be ready. But the reason I say that the study of biblical prophecy is important because of what it confirms is I want us to see in these opening verses that biblical prophecy, number one, confirms that Scripture is the Word of God. And then secondly, it confirms that our standard of authority and the grid through which we interpret every event, including contemporary events and including the way we think about future events, is through the lens of Scripture. It is true that biblical prophecy indeed confirms the veracity of Scripture. There are many arguments for the veracity of Scripture. We could list dozens of them, but among those is fulfilled prophecy. In fact, there was a man named J. Barton Payne, who put together an encyclopedia of biblical prophecy, and he calculated that there were 1,817 prophecies in the Bible, 1,239 of them in the Old Testament, and 578 of them in the New Testament. But what's amazing about that calculation, and different scholars calculate the number slightly differently, but what's amazing about that calculation is that all biblical scholars, at least if they're believers, agree that most of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. And if you were to go back through the Old Testament, for example, you would find many occasions in which a biblical prophecy is given, and then in subsequent history, that prophecy is fulfilled. Promises that were made to Abraham are fulfilled. Promises that were made to Moses are fulfilled. Promises that come from Isaiah and from Daniel and from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Zechariah, they're fulfilled. Promises about the rise of empires like Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. And then, of course, there's all of the prophecies about the Messiah. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Think of Isaiah 53, just one chapter, and all of the promises there about Jesus that are perfectly fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. And what's so amazing about that is that those prophecies are fulfilled literally, precisely, and completely. And that serves for us as a precedent to those promises and prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. If so many biblical prophecies were fulfilled, again, literally, precisely, and completely, then the pattern that Scripture sets, and Brad Clausen will talk about this more in 2 weeks, is that as we interpret the prophecies that remain to be fulfilled, we should expect them to be fulfilled, to come to pass, literally, precisely, and completely. Our confidence is in the Word of God, because our confidence is in the God of the Word, who ensures that the promises he made, he will keep. And so, why should we study biblical prophecy? Well, because of what it confirms. It confirms the veracity of Scripture, and it reminds us that Scripture must be our guide. We shouldn't be interpreting current events through the lens of our favorite news blog or through the lens of contemporary fiction or science fiction. We need to be interpreting it through the lens of the all-sufficient and perfectly authoritative Word of God. This is his story, and he tells us how it ends. That brings us then to a second reason why you should care about biblical prophecy, why you should care about the future. Not only because of what it confirms in verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 through 6, because of what it corrects. Because of what it corrects. You can see there in verse 3, as Peter goes on, he says, first of all, knowing that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But verse 5, in maintaining this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was created. It was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, verse 6, being flooded or deluged by water. We need to study and understand end times prophecy and biblical prophecy in general, because it corrects the misguided notions of so many in our own day. I mean, verses 3 and 4 summarize the secular mindset in a way that only Scripture can do. This idea that the world just continues as it's always been. I mean, this is one of the core tenets even of the theory of evolution. It's called uniformitarianism. It's the idea that everything just gradually happens over time, and there's never any sort of significant events that interrupt or change that. And here you have false teachers, even in Peter's day, who are like, I know you say Jesus is coming back, but I feel like everything's just kind of been the same, going all the way back to, you know, before anybody can remember. And Peter in verses 5 and 6 is like, that's crazy, because they're not even remembering the fact that creation itself was a cataclysmic event, right? The biblical version of the Big Bang, God spoke, and bang, it was created. It was not some sort of long process. It was six literal 24-hour days, and it interrupted, it actually initiated time and space. And then verse 6, as Peter goes on, he's like, the second big event that they're forgetting about is the flood. What we see in the Gospels is that Jesus says that the people in Noah's days were just living life. Marrying and getting married, going and doing whatever they were doing. Yeah, this guy over here, Noah, he's building a giant boat, but we don't know why. And then the flood came. And the whole point of those examples is to underscore and emphasize the point that when God is ready, he will interrupt history in a way that no one will escape. The God who created this universe in a moment, in six literal 24-hour days, and the God who brought the flood in a moment on an unsuspecting and unrepentant ancient world, that same God is ready to initiate and invoke justice on this world. You'll notice in verse 3 that Peter uses the phrase, the last days, knowing first of all that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. What What does that phrase refer to? Well, it actually refers to the entire church age. You can see that phrase used even by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. It's also used by Paul in passages like 2 Timothy 3. The last days refers to the fact that the church age is the last era of redemptive history before the millennial kingdom. It's the last period of time before Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. The last days has been going on for a long time. Peter will address that a little bit later here in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the point remains that we are in the last days. And not only that, but I would argue that we are in the last days of the last days. You say, well, why do you think that? Listen, I'm not going to try and set any dates or anything like that. Church history is filled with examples of people who made fools of themselves by guessing when Jesus was going to return. And of course, Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour. But there are events happening in our world that are truly unprecedented. An unprecedented rise in immorality. An unprecedented rise in antagonism towards Christianity and biblical values, combined with and coincidental with an unprecedented rise in technological advancement. I remember talking with Pastor John when he was preaching through the series in Revelation up until he could no longer preach in the pulpit. And we were asking him, what's different about this time preaching the book of Revelation from the last time you preached the book of Revelation, which was in the mid-90s? He said, the difference is when I preached in the mid-90s, the book of Revelation, people would read about what is going to happen in the tribulation period, and they would say, yeah, you know, I think I could see how that might be able to happen. I think I could imagine that. He said, but now, when we get to those sections, people go, oh, I know exactly how they could do that because the technology already exists. So we are in the last days of the last days. And Peter is helping us understand that studying end times and studying biblical prophecy, it corrects the misconception that leads to complacency that says, well, this world has always been here for millions and billions of years. That's the lie of evolution. And it's going to continue to just exist for millions and billions of years. That is a complete farce. And here the false teachers of Peter's day, they articulate that very falsehood. Even if the earth was to continue for a long, long period of time, there's still the reality that your life is going to end after 70 or 80 years, according to Psalm 90. And as Peter, or as the author of Hebrews, excuse me, says in Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So irrespective of whether or not the universe continues, your life is not going to continue. So this misconception, this notion that I just have all sorts of time, the idea I'll get right with God later. Right now, I just want to enjoy my life, and then when I'm old, I'll get right with God. That kind of complacency, that kind of obstinance it's evident of a heart of rebellion that is risking eternity on the altar of temporal pleasure. Well, let's go to our third reason. So why should you study the future? Why should you know about the future? Why should you care about biblical prophecy? Well, because of what it confirms, that's verses 1 and 2, and because of what it corrects, or you could even say what it confronts in verses 3 through 6. That brings us to a third reason in verses 7 through 10, because of what it clarifies. Because of what it clarifies. And really, there are three elements that get clarified by Peter in verses 7 through 10. The first one is in verse 7, that having a right understanding of the future brings clarity to your understanding of history itself, right? Verse 7, that it is by the power of his word, it's his word that has reserved this present heavens and earth for fire, that has reserved this present heavens and earth for fire, for the day of judgment, being kept for the day of judgment, and for the destruction of ungodly men. And the point I want you to understand from verse 7 is that Peter is saying, look, the table is set, and it's been set by God himself. History is not a meaningless, random sequence of events. It's not an impersonal stream that just carries things willy-nilly by chance from one event to the next. History is his story. And you can see here that when it comes to the future, it is God himself, it is his word that has reserved this present heavens, that's the universe, and this present earth, it has reserved them for fire, the fire of judgment, being kept by whom? By God, for the day of judgment and for the destruction of ungodly men. So the table is set. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that having a right understanding of biblical prophecy, it provides clarity with regard to our own understanding of our lives and the time and the way we spend our time, the time we have left. Right? Verse 8, Peter tells his readers that they are not to be ignorant, they are not to be unaware of or wrongly understand this key aspect about how God is outside of time. I do not want this one thing to escape your notice, Peter says. And what is that? He says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, God is outside of time. That's phraseology that comes from Psalm 90, verse 4. And then verse 9, but God is not slow. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but he is patient, and he's patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is Peter saying there? Peter is saying that the delay, because the mockers are asking, where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back yet? And Peter's answer is that the delay is intentional so that God can redeem all of his elect. None of them will perish. And I even think about that reality in terms of you and me, that if the Lord had not postponed or extended, probably a better word, if the Lord had not extended church history by 2,000 years, you and I would not be part of it. And even as he will say in verse 15, consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. The timeline is extended because God is patient. And because in his patience, he is waiting to bring in all of the redeemed, all of the elect, so that none of them perishes. And of course, verse 8, God is outside of time, so what's 1,000 years to him? It's as a day. So, verse 7, the table is set. Verses 8 and 9, the time is short. And then verse 10, the truth is sobering. So we have clarity with regard to history in general, clarity with regard to your own life and the way in which you ought to view your life in light of eschatological timelines and timeframes. And then verse 10 is perspective on the possessions and pursuits of this life. Why are you storing up treasure on earth when it's all going to burn? Right? Verse 10, after Peter has said, okay, so there's a long time perhaps before Christ returns, but make no mistake about it, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is an eschatological reference to the second half or the end part of the great tribulation when God pours out his wrath on the earth and it culminates in the return of Christ. The day of the Lord will come and it will come as a thief. And Peter there is using language from Matthew 24 when Jesus says that his return will be like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief when the heavens pass away with a roar and the elements are destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works are found out. And so we study biblical prophecy because it clarifies so much for us. It helps us understand that the table is set for these prophetic events to be initiated by the God of history. And it shows us that the time is short and has only been extended because of his patience. We are living on his timetable. And not only that, but it shows us that the truth about this world is that this world will not last. And all that this world contains in terms of its passing pleasures, the possessions and pursuits that are valued by so many in this world, those things will not last. They will all burn in the end. So, why should we care about biblical prophecy? Why should we care about the future? Because of what it confirms, verses 1 and 2, because of what it corrects, verses 3 through 6, and because of what it clarifies in verses 7 through 10. That brings us to our fourth and final reason here in 2 Peter 3, and that is because of what it compels. Or we might say it this way, because of what it calls us to do and to be. You see, the reason that God reveals so much about the future for us in the present, it's not so we can create fancy charts, and it's not so that we can write best-selling novels, and it's not so we can win arguments on Facebook or whatever your favorite social media platform might be. God reveals the truth about the future to us in the present so that our hearts in the present will be changed. And the rest of 2 Peter 3 addresses that. What is it that the truth about the future ought to do for us in the present? What does eschatology compel us to do and to be? Well, in verses 11 to 13, we see that we are called to exhibit holiness and hope. Holiness and hope. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, key question, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. Verse 13, but we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I love those verses. I love the implied question of verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? It was Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s who created a video series called How Should We Then Live? Peter's question is similar. As believers, what sort of people ought we to be in light of the fact that we know what's going to happen? Well, our lives should probably look a little different than the people around us who don't know Christ and don't know what the future holds. Our priorities, our pursuits, our plans, the way we use our time, the way we think about our investments and our stewardship. Now, Peter here focuses specifically on holiness at the end of verse 11, holy conduct and godliness, and then on hope in verses 12 and 13. And the hope there is expressed through the verb looking, which occurs both in verse 12 and in verse 13. We are looking. And what's interesting about biblical hope is that it includes both a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Verse 12, the negative, we're looking and hastening the day of God. We're praying that the Lord would return. We're saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, knowing that when he comes, there will be a great deal of destruction that is unleashed. Now, Peter in 2 Peter 3 is not getting specific with the timing and the chronology of all of the various eschatological events. He's just seeing it all big picture. But what he's saying is part of our hope is that the sin and the corruption and the wickedness that we see in this world that permeates the culture around us, we look forward to the day when Christ comes back and he rids the world of all of that. And so there is that negative aspect. And then verse 13, there's the positive aspect. But according to his promise, and that, by the way, is the very essence of biblical hope. Biblical hope is, again, not a fantasy or a fairy tale. It's not like hoping that it doesn't rain tomorrow, which is putting your hope in the weatherman, or hoping you win the lottery, which is putting your hope in some sort of impossible odds that are managed by the state of California. Hope is only as good as its object. And when you hope in God, your hope is absolutely certain and secure, because when God makes a promise, that promise is 100% guaranteed. The God who cannot lie promised long ages ago, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and his promise will come to pass. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for, and this is the positive, new heavens and a new earth. And here Peter jumps ahead to the very end of the eschatological timetable. And if we were to look, and we won't this evening, but at Revelation 21 and 22, something that, Lord willing, Mark Zakovich will look at for us when he concludes the series at the end of September, we would see that the new heavens and the new earth is the eternal heaven where we will spend eternity with the triune God in the new Jerusalem, and it will be glorious and it will last forever. So your hope is both a hope that removes you from the corruption of this world and that secures you to eternal life in the new earth. So when we think about why to study biblical prophecy, because it compels hope and holiness. Then in verses 14 to 16, we see that it also compels expectation and examination. Expectation and examination. Right? Verse 14, you can see it there. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent. That's the expectation. Again, studying the future shouldn't be something that just fills you with head knowledge. Like, oh, that was very interesting. Thank you for that TED Talk, Pastor Nate. Really appreciated the information. This is a bit of a lerman, right? That's what Abner calls a lecture slash sermon. But if it doesn't get from your head to your heart, then it hasn't done what it's supposed to do. Therefore, verse 14, since you are looking for these things, be diligent. Be diligent to do what? Here's the examination part. Be diligent to make sure that you are at peace with God, that you are found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. One of the reasons I love talking about eschatology is because it is a great opportunity for proclaiming the gospel. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that if you have embraced him in saving faith, then when he returns, that's not a scary thing. That's a wonderful thing. Because your Savior and Lord is returning for you. And your sins have been forgiven and eternal life has been secured by him at the cross and your resurrection guaranteed by his resurrection life. So be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Search your heart. So Certainly, we could look at passages like Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that on the last day, there will be many at the judgment seat who say to him, Lord, Lord, and yet he will say to them, I never knew you. The study of biblical prophecy reminds us that we must be diligent to be sure that we are not in that group. So, what does biblical prophecy compel us to do? Well, it compels us to holiness and to hope in verses 11 to 13, and it compels us to expectation and examination in verses 14 to 16. In verse 15, Peter reiterates that idea, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. And then he talks a little bit about how the apostle Paul had written similar things in his letters. In verse 16, he's written these kinds of things in all of his letters, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's a wonderful verse, by the way, regarding canonicity, because it shows that the apostle Peter regarded the writings of the apostle Paul as scripture. But Peter's point is the extension of the eschatological timetable between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ gives the time necessary for all of the elect to come to saving faith. Which is to say, in terms of gospel proclamation, it gives all of you here tonight still the opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. But if you already have, then you should rejoice, because you are found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, but not because you're perfect, because he's perfect, and the spotless and blameless Lamb of God has covered you with his sacrifice and his righteousness. So it compels us to holiness and to hope, to expectation and to examination. And then thirdly, it compels us to perseverance and to praise. To perseverance and to praise, verses 17 and 18. Another therefore, in light of all of this, therefore, knowing this beforehand, beloved, be on guard. Be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you should fall from your own steadfastness. To fall from steadfastness is to fail to persevere. And so what Peter is saying, especially against the backdrop of persecution, is believers, persevere and endure, because you know what's coming. You know that in the end, we win. You know that your perseverance will be rewarded. You know that this momentary light affliction in this life is only producing for you an eternal weight of glory. It's worth it. Persevere. And then praise, verse 18, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm reminded there of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, that as newborn babes, we are to grow by growing on, by feasting on the pure milk of the word. Grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the praise part. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And I love the fact that that's the last line of this epistle. Because when we talk about eschatology, the whole point of the whole story is that God would receive all of the glory. The whole point of the whole story of redemptive history is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be praised. He works all things together for our good, yes, but first and foremost for his glory, and then secondly for our good, for the good of those who know him and love him and are called according to his purpose. And the reason he has redeemed us is so that we would be a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2:14, so that for all of eternity, Revelation 4 and 5, we will surround the throne and we will sing his praise. And when we study biblical prophecy, it motivates our worship. It reminds us of why the King of Kings is forever the King. And it reminds us of our own unworthiness, and yet the fact that he has declared us worthy in spite of ourselves because of what he accomplished motivates and fuels our worship. I know I've shared this before, but it's always struck me. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, got sick, thought he was going to die. If you're a Puritan and you think you're going to die, you write a book. That's what he did. He wrote a book about heaven. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And in that, he talks about how on the floor of hell, write the word deserved. But on the gates of heaven, write the words the free gift. Because the difference between what we receive in Christ and what we deserve as sinners is an infinite difference. And it is the chasm between heaven and hell. And so we will praise him forever because he redeemed us who were unworthy. And he is the only one who is worthy. So why should we study biblical prophecy? Well, four reasons here in this chapter. Because of what it confirms, verses 1 and 2. Because of what it corrects, verses 3 through 6. Because of what it clarifies, verses 7 through 10. And because of what it compels us to do. To walk in holiness and in hope with expectation and examination. To persevere and to praise him both in this life and in the life to come. So this series is a series ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ and about our worship of him and about how he's going to conclude the story of redemption history in a way that magnifies his glory, and we, and this is amazing, get to be part of it. That should blow your mind. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still part of the story, but the ending for you is not a happy one. And so my hope and prayer for you is that a message like this message this evening would draw you to, through the work of the Holy Spirit, would draw you to the person of Jesus Christ, and that you would see him for who he truly is, the only Savior and the everlasting Lord. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we give you thanks for your word, how timely it is. We're looking at words that were penned by the Apostle Peter 2 millennia ago, and yet they are so timeless and timely. And that's because your word is a living word, empowered by your Spirit. We pray this evening that it goes forth with power, that it does not return void, and that it points all of us to the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who know him, may this result in worship and praise. We need not fear, because we know that he holds the future, that you hold the future, and that you are working everything together according to your perfect purposes. And for those who do not know you, my prayer is that today would be the day of salvation, that many would turn from their sin and turn to embrace the Savior in saving faith, to receive the forgiveness that he offers freely and the eternal life that they will enjoy forever. All glory be to Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.